All right, this evening Isaiah is still spending time in our prophet's room. I really never know who'll be staying with us from week to week. And when Isaiah came, I forgot to see if he brought suitcases or not. You know what suitcase company is? If you know what suitcase company is, raise your hand. So I don't know how long, what I mean by that, I don't know how long we'll be in Isaiah. Nevertheless, what's that? Yeah, Isaiah is just like the Bible itself, all in one book. Okay, let's begin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to be all over the scripture, so you just hold on. Isaiah 7, verse 1. In the day of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But he could not yet mount an attack against it. Now skip over to Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now right here, we're right in the middle of history, time and space. How many of you liked memorizing dates when you took history? Keep my hands in my pocket. Oh, Abigail, Kilsith likes. I call Kilsith Abigail all the time. Kilsith likes to memorize dates. Good, baby, it'll serve you well. But dates and places in reality are very important. We are this day in this place. It's Sunday. And I don't know which day of the month. 13th. Okay. Right here. And we are on solid ground here when we read these two texts in Isaiah. We should relish the truth and the fact that God speaks about by way of and in the midst of the world he created. The God with whom we have to do is not some philosophical cipher or a figment of human imagination. He did not create the world and then go off and leave the universe and mankind to its own devices just to do our best. No, God is there apart from us and the rest of the created universe, yet he amazingly, listen, enough, enters in and takes part in the warp and woof of the fabric of our history. Our history. Your history. All of history. From the subatomic. Have you seen pictures of the coronavirus? From the subatomic, smaller than the coronavirus, to the cosmic, our God is involved in it all. So bear with me briefly as we look at some biblical history, and I'll just tell you right now there's method here, some method to my madness. Now you will note that in both chapter 7 in chapter 36, Isaiah gives us the historical setting to what will follow. Okay? In fact, the idea of the setting begins actually in chapter 1 in verses 5 through 8, where Isaiah describes the besieged nation of Judea. He warns Israel that the trouble that has come upon them is because of their sins and that they are under the siege, not only by foreign leaders, but in some ways they're under siege because of their very sins. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. Why, when Isaiah's pleading with Israel, why would you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. In verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. All of Israel now and Judea is now, he's summing it all up, and he's going to talk about these two sieges in Isaiah. They're central to the book of Isaiah. Two different times, but very similar in effect. Armies sweep down on the nation. And they are left like a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So, before we go on concerning the subject of history, just a note here of interpretation and application. There comes days that the church, or as we as individuals, seem to live as if we dwell in a besieged city. Do you ever feel that way? Do you feel like on every side? Now let's go back to our introductory idea. Now God enters into the events and into the history of mankind. When you look at the New Testament in Luke and Matthew, doesn't it sound much like the book of Isaiah? So let's read them together. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, it begins like this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And finally in Matthew chapter 2, in the days of Herod the king, in verse 22, and Archelaus was reigning over as king of Judea. It's all firmly planted in history. In each and every one of these texts, there's a definite peg on which to hang biblical history. A peg in time and space. God acts in and through history. He speaks in and through and about history. And just for a moment, let's jump ahead by saying God is quite concerned about the times in which we live and the world which we must face. God has not left off dealing with human history. So let's read a few texts and make a comment or so as we go along. Each one of these people that were referred to in this history, we'll just make a few references. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of God. Now, here's the peg of history. Herod. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah. Just like we read a while ago. In the days of Ahaz, of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Rezin, the king of Syria. These things are pegs in history. Here we have, I want to almost Just about every one of the kings named here are dark souls. Just keep that in mind. Herod was ruthless. And remember, he sent soldiers to Bethlehem and had every male child under the age of 2 murdered just to protect his own throne, thinking he could do away with the very Messiah for whom his own people were waiting. Yet, this was the time that God acted. In the midst of Herod the king, ruling of Judea. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In those, we just read, we've read it so many times and we've adored it with the sweetness of our carols. But listen what it says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went up to be registered, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. The emperor of Rome influence and hand enters into the daily life in far off Palestine, decreeing that all citizens should be registered. And of course we know what that was for. Taxes. It was about taxes. Governments have one way to raise money. They do it by force. At the pain of death or imprisonment, we, the citizens of this old world, must pay taxes. There's nothing new under the sun. It says in the same section that Quirinius was governor of Syria. Historians tell us he had distinguishes himself by military service to Caesar Augustus, by campaigning in Europe. And he rose to high office even though he was plebeian in class. You know what a plebeian means? That means he was a hick from Cleburne, Texas. He rose from nothing. Look around you tomorrow. One of those people could be governor of Texas. Who knows? The world hasn't changed much. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis. Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he went out into all the regions of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It says Philip was tetrarch. I looked these fellows up, and the historian Josephus says that Philip was cooperative, reasonable, and equitable. That's not bad for an ancient ruler, is it? It'd be really great if we just elected a mayor that was cooperative, reasonable, and equitable, or any kind of elected officer. I'm not speaking about our mayor necessarily. She just happened to enter my mind. But let me just be blunt here. The next guy mentioned here, Licinius, who's tetrarch of Abilene, there isn't anything in history about him. We can't find anything much about him. So listen, some of the rulers of this very day that we have today in 100 years will hardly register in history. Where there's others might deserve a sentence or two. Cooperative, reasonable, equitable. Then it goes on to Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was high priest from A.D. 7 to 14, and then his son Caiaphas, or his son-in-law Caiaphas, was married his daughter, who was raised to that office. And we all know about these two men. They would preside over the trial of Jesus. But let's keep going on this history. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, whose wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and came, and we have come to worship him." Now it looks like at this point Mary and Joseph are now living in Bethlehem. And you'll remember what we said about Herod killing all the babies in Bethlehem. But here God breaks in to history to spare the young Messiah. Now God allowed what happened in Bethlehem, much as He allows many other horrible things to go on in the world. Men, evil men, listen to this, have the freedom to sin. I am amazed that people love to hold on with great jealousy that humans are free individuals and that God doesn't rule. No, we're human. We have freedom of will. Sometimes I just, why do we hold on to that so much? Because it is the root of horrible things. Man's freedom. Okay, then Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he was a, remember that? Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, and he's down in Egypt, and while he's there, King Herod dies. And Archelaus reigns in Herod the Great's place. Now, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So Joseph's thinking, and the angel warns him, and he's warned, don't go back to Bethlehem. Go to Galilee. Thus the little family goes to Galilee, and all of this, in a mystery, is to fulfill Scripture. And those who were in, what's it say, Steve? Darkness. And darkness saw a great light. Galilee of the Gentiles. Isn't that glorious? So, we've covered a lot of history, and this is just, this is the history that God worked with in the days in which His Son, Jesus, was born. Now, I'm convinced that God took special care over His Son, who was the apple of His eye, yet I am also convinced that all of history, and this is a mystery, has as a superintendent God Himself watching over it. All of men's actions fall under His judicious eye, and much of what happens in this world breaks God's heart. It's intimated as much in Matthew, when Matthew quotes Jeremiah at the death of all those little boys in Bethlehem. My voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in the loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. God hears, but He hears and He watches over history. I don't know what it'll all mean. I don't even know a fraction of it. I don't know. I, in I don't even know why y'all are asking me to teach. But one thing I know, God hears Rachel weeping for her children. Clearly God sees mankind's heartache and suffering. But before I go on, your personal history is watched over by God. I'll say it one more time. I can say this with absolute authority. Your personal history is watched over by God Himself. Now, I hope this little survey has not been boring or tedious to you. And if it has, forgive me. But what I've been saying about God being in history was laying a foundation for what I'm just getting ready to tell you, which is the main point of tonight. And look, I've only got... You hate it when the guy gets to his main point and he's got 5 minutes left. Well, anyway, but I've done it. So here tonight, I want you to now go to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, which is also part of my reading. You just got to be careful what I'm in the middle of the night, and I get up and I read these things. And I read about the sieges in Jeremiah and Isaiah and the great trouble in Isaiah's day. And this little verse in chapter 35, which, by the way, is a very hopeful chapter. You read it for yourself. But not right now. We're going to be in verse 8. This little verse was part... This is a promise for the people that were continually under siege, and rightfully so, because it was the judgment of God was falling on Israel and Judah. But in the midst of it, God prophesies of a time, and it's, you just read it one day in Act 35. But in verse 8, this little verse, let me just read verse 8. Remember the highway of God there, the highway of holiness there in chapter 35? At the end there it says in verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall not belong to... And it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And in the dark night, sometime last week, 3 o'clock in the morning or somewhere, this little verse, "Even if they are fools, they shall not go away." This was a message of hope to Isaiah's readers, and it was a message of encouragement for me. I won't ask you why, but you look down there. Who's it speaking to? I don't know what you have there, Billy. New American Standard? "And fools will not wander on it." That means fools won't wander around and not and bump into stuff there on that road. Fools. It's about fools. Let me read some other versions for you. An old Jewish translation says this: "No traveler, not even fool, shall go astray on that highway." The Septuagint was one of the oldest versions we have of the Bible. It says, "Those who have been dispersed or scattered shall walk on it, and they shall not go astray." The foolish fools in the eyes of the world shall not wander off this road. That's what Luther says. And Kylan Delitzsch, who's become one of my favorites lately, says, "Even the simple do not go astray on that road." In the midst of the dangers of this present age, we scattered souls of God's people, God's congregation, His church, the Israel of God, We who are so readily inclined to wander off from the will of God, especially during days of trial, have this promise at the end of verse 8. They shall not go astray. That really helped me. I read that verse and I said, well, there's hope for even me. And fools shall not go astray. Even I, as the Septuagint has scattered and gone awry. They shall walk on it. That is, it being the highway of God. And they will not go astray. Luther puts it this way. I, Jeff Apt, being a fool in the eyes of the world, shall stay on the path of God and shall not wander off. Isn't that good news for Jeff? I'll stay on the path. And I really like, again, this Kyle and Delish fellow. They're German fellows. Put it in this way. Even the simple do not go astray on this highway. They go on, now that they go on to say that the road is the subject of the sentence. A road that so readily strikes the eye that even an idiot can stay on it. Did you rehear that? Colin Dealer says this road's going to be so clean and bright that even an idiot can stay on it. Ryan and I were talking about the Tesla today. You know, you can drive down a road, a car today and just reading the newspaper. I would find a way to run off the road if I was in the Teslas. I don't know if Ryan's smiling at me or glaring at me over there. I can't tell. Anyway, but the point is that God is making this highway, and he's got a highway for his people, and it's clear and marked, and even an idiot can stay on it. This is good news for me. God makes a path for me to walk on that even I won't get lost as I travel it. Now, God is watching over you in this dark world where history itself seems to go awry. We, each of us, has a path to walk. The way of God is before us, and God has set us upon it. The text of Isaiah gives us hope. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. I'm repeating this. Have you noticed? I've spent a lot of time going through the history in Isaiah's day when Israel was besieged. And we spent time looking at the history surrounding the birth of Christ. Yet God was doing something great in each instance. With the kings of Israel, he was going to show himself strong and prove that he was worthy of the king's faith. During the period of the Roman Empire and the kings and the high priests of Judah, God was doing something marvelous, yet it was completely hidden for those who were in the know. Yet God superintended the lives of his people during the reign of kings who were tyrants, bloodthirsty, and mad for power. God watches over even me in such times, and even you. Someone has once said, in the midst of history, each human soul is counted and known. Grain by grain, his hand numbers the innumerable sand. Whew. Now I ask you this, have you chosen the path of God? Have you set your foot on it? Do you want to follow him? Only you can answer it. And if you're on that path, don't trust yourself to stay on the path. Don't trust your wisdom and your understanding of Scripture or spiritual things. Trust your God who says, even if they are fools, they shall stay on the path and not go astray. This gives me hope for myself, and to be quite frankly, it gives me hope for you. We're all prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Isn't that, what's hymn is that? Come thou fountain. Did you hear what I just said? I'm so glad I remembered to say it. Prone to wander, oh Lord, I feel it. There was a time when I thought mature Christians were those who had somehow over the years acquired knowledge and wisdom. Of course, I wanted to be one of them. They knew the Scripture. They had experienced the ways of God. And I thought spiritual maturity was something that could be actually gained for oneself. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. I didn't say it this way, but deep down in my soul, I thought that a truly spiritual man would hardly even need God at some point. He became so mature. What a self-deceiving lie. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? God doesn't need it. Now, what I'm wanting to share with you tonight is that spiritual wisdom and understanding is something that God gives when it's needed. These are things that we need to stay on the road, to not wander off the path. Paul prayed it for the Ephesians. May God give you a spirit of wisdom. James says we can pray for wisdom and God will give it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. The key here is the self-knowledge that one needs wisdom and he lacks it. Now, the inventor, the Tesla guy, do you think he prays for money? Why? He's got a bunch of it. If we don't see our lack of wisdom, we won't ever pray for God's. Lord, I need you. I need you every hour. That's the kind of thing that keeps us on the path. If we had an auditorium here of thousands, and I looked across and there's believers in every chair, did you know God can give each soul wisdom enough to travel 1,000 paths to His glory? Isn't that wonderful? I could look at each one of you and know God's filling you with His wisdom. And He demonstrates His power as He illuminates foolish souls. The great thing is that even in the days of tyrants and the days of siege, He keeps us on the narrow way. He set the coming of the Messiah right in the middle of the Roman Empire. And in the midst of it all, He kept His saints. And He kept them on the narrow way. We sang this morning, do you remember, Steve? Holy Jesus, every day keep us in the narrow way. I'm just going to add to that, it's not in the song. Even if we be fools, keep us in the narrow way. Now that's the little hope that I got in the middle of the night last week from Isaiah. Okay. Father, we ask that you would keep us in the narrow way. Each one of us need your guidance on us. We need your guidance when we need it for a myriad reasons. May your hand be upon us. Keep us in the narrow way in the midst of this dark, dark world. Father, we pray for the wisdom that is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable. Father, we pray that we'd be lights to your glory. As we walk your paths, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.